I'll tell you a story as if it was me. It wasn't, but I think the story might go a little better that way. New York City, rush hour, subway station, waiting for the tube. Of course, in rush hour, when the tube arrives, everybody's getting on or everybody's getting off. And I managed to just sneak in just before the doors closed, I thought. But as I got into the middle of the doorway, just inside, a man right in front of me stood up and left the train. So I sat down where he'd sat. And you know how it is in the tube, you just kind of zone out. But then I noticed that the man next to me was reading a newspaper, and I recognized the language. It was Hungarian. I hadn't seen a Hungarian newspaper for many years. So I looked at the man, and he was old and used up and spat out by life. He had an empty, haunted look in his eye. Well, you never talk to strangers in the tube, of course, but I thought I'd say something to him in Hungarian. I don't remember what I said, but he kind of looked up. He said, "I haven't heard that language for a long time." So I asked him what was in the paper, and he said, "Well, here, you can have the headlines. I've finished with those." And we chatted a little bit. Now, I'm a shy kind of guy, and I got this impression that I should ask him when he came over to America. I didn't want to do that. You know, it's personal. But I couldn't fight it. It kept coming back to me. And so finally I said, pardon me for asking this. I was just wondering when you came over to America. And he said, "Oh, I came over after the Second World War." I said, "Well, where were you in the war? Were you in the army?" "Oh, no," he said, I was a prisoner of war in Germany. I said, "Oh, well, how about Hungarian? You don't sound German, you sound Hungarian." "Oh," he said, "yeah, I was born and raised in Hungary." I said, "Oh, which town?" And he mentioned the town where my grandma grew up. I asked him if he'd ever heard of her, gave him her name, and she said, "Oh, yeah, I knew her. She lived down the end of the village there." And we got to talking. I said, "Well, tell me a little bit. Grandma died a few years back. Tell me a little bit about the village where Grandma grew up." And he started to speak a little awkwardly and a little difficult for him. But then he opened up and he told me how he grew up there and how he fell in love there and how he married Marta there and how they hadn't hardly started their love life together when the war broke out. One day the Germans came to the village and his life ended. They took all the women, put them on one train. They took all the men, put them on another train. And that was the last time he had any feeling in his heart. I didn't know what to say. I just sat there and said, "That's awful." But then something he said rang a bell in my mind, and I said, "Now, What did you say your wife's name was? He said, with a sob in his voice, he said, Martha. And I thought, no, that can't be. That can't be. But I said to him, look, I'm going to ask you to do something really, really weird here. Would you get off with me at the next station? And he looked at me, and I said, there's something important that your story reminded me of. Would you do this? Just do this for me? And the guy said, sure. So we got off. I went to the phone booth. Can tell this was a few years ago. Didn't have a cell phone back then. And I dialed a number of a lady in my apartment building, and I said, Martha? Hi. I identified myself, and I said, what was your husband's name? And it was the name of the man who got off the subway train with me. And I said to the man, there's a Hungarian lady in my apartment. I wonder if you would mind just saying something to her in Hungarian. Because I didn't know, you know, how many Martas are there in Hungary. And so he looked at me a bit funny, but he picked up the phone and he said something in Hungarian, and suddenly his whole face changed. He was listening to his wife. Well, I couldn't wait for the train. I hustled him upstairs, and we waved down a cab, and I gave the driver an extra 20 to step on it. And we ran up the stairs as fast as he could, hobble, and knocked on the door, and I didn't stay because it wasn't my moment. And that day he moved in with Martha, and his life started again, all over again. His life began. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, before you had ever formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I want to talk about Jesus this morning. The Jesus I want to talk about is the loving Jesus, the gentle Jesus, the trustworthy Jesus, King Jesus. Well, not King Jesus, but King Jesus. Will you be there to see it? To see King, your King, Jesus? Will you be there to feel it, to feel a goose flesh break out on your arms, to feel the hair rise up, and my hair will be back. It'll be changed in a moment. to feel the hair raise up, to feel that tingle. Will you be there to hear it, to hear that voice like a crack of rolling thunder? That voice like a low-flying fighter jet. We had a couple of them fly over on 4th of July. You know, that's a sound that gets your bones vibrating inside. Will you be there to feel it, to hear it? King Jesus, the trustworthy King. But I also want to talk about Jesus in a difficult area, and that's the difficult area of his second coming. The second part of our name, Seventh Day, what? Adventist, the second coming, the Advent, the Adventist. What is the most important teaching of the Seventh Day Adventist Church? What is the most important teaching of the Seventh Day Adventist Church? Well, let's see now. How do we juggle this? Well, to answer that question, you have to dig just a little bit deeper than the surface. And I deliberately misled you, because the most important teaching of the Seventh Day Adventist Church is neither the Seventh Day nor the Advent as such. But the most important teaching of our church is that Jesus will change your life completely. That's the most important teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is that Jesus will change your life completely. Jesus will change your future. Without him, what future do you have? And Jesus will change your now, your present. How does Jesus change your future completely? Well, that's the Advent part of Seventh-day Adventist. And will Jesus change your now? How will Jesus change you now? Well, that's the Seventh-day part. Because what does the seventh day remind us of? Of his creative power. And it is his dynamic creative power. Does anyone remember the Greek word for power? Dunamos, dynamo, dynamite, bang! Jesus' creative power that recreates me and changes my now completely. Well, how does the loving Jesus change me when I can hardly be dragged kicking and screaming to the foot of the cross? I don't want to change. Do you want to change? Is change that easy for you? And if it is, bless your heart. You have a gift, but change is not easy for me. It's very easy for me to get dogmatic about politics, about the way a computer needs to be programmed right, about how we should do church. I can get dogmatic really easily. How will Jesus change this dogmatic, stubborn, cantankerous you? Well, there's a parable of the wind and the sun. You remember the story, the wind and the sun are up in the sky there looking down at the earth, and for some reason there was always this competition that the wind felt with the sun. And there was a man walking down the road there, had a coat on, it was winter time, and the wind said to the sun, "I bet you I can get that man's coat off of him before you can." And the sun just smiled. And the wind said, "Did you hear me? I said, I bet you I can get that man's coat off of him and you can't." And the sun just beamed. And so the wind got tired of arguing about it and started to blow. And man didn't take his coat off, so the wind blew harder. Pretty soon the wind was blowing so hard that the man was just being almost pushed down the street. And you know what he did with his coat? Boy, he just pulled that coat as tight as he could. In fact, it was one of these winter coats that has a row of buttons and two zippers. And he zipped up both zippers and buttoned the buttons and held on. Well, the wind had kind of blown himself out by then. So he huffed and puffed to the sun. Okay, it's your turn, said the wind. And the sun just beamed. And the more the sun beamed, the more comfortable it felt. Pretty soon the man took off his coat. And that's how God will change me. But back to the second coming. Back to the trustworthy Jesus. John 14:1 says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me. Believe in me in this area. This second coming area. My friends, it has been a long, long day of waiting. It has been a long, long day of waiting. Have you grown weary? Ever? Has aging wearied you? Well, my sermon title today is God is Bigger. And you know what? God is bigger than age. Has sickness wearied you? Being sick yourself, has it wearied you? Has caring for the sick wearied you? Has seeing what Satan will do to human flesh and human psychology wearied you? God is bigger than sickness. Has losing loved ones wearied you? God is bigger than death. In fact, God is so much bigger than death that if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, you will find that the Bible says he's going to destroy it. You have to be bigger than death if you want to be able to destroy it. Has hopelessness ever wearied you? Have you gotten depressed? God is bigger than hopelessness. God is bigger than depression. His glory shines into the dark corners of your mind. And brings hope. Titus 2:13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope. There is hope. There can be hope. And the glorious appearing of the God who is greater. This afternoon, look up Titus 2:13. Look up the glorious hope and the glorious appearing of the God who is greater, the God who is coming in glory. Matthew 24:30. Matthew 25:31, a glorious God on his glorious throne. But how soon? How soon? Do you remember the 1940s evangelistic slogan? 5 minutes to midnight. Anybody remember that? I'm the only old person around who remembers 5 minutes. You remember that? Oh, boy. Must have been watching some old videos. Well, in the 40s, it was 5 minutes to midnight. 1957, we were at Malamolo Mission, and we had somebody come out from the United States. He's a very dynamic evangelistic speaker, and his sermon was 3 minutes to midnight. 3 minutes. No, this was 1957. It was 3 minutes to midnight. And then that was 1957. And then in the 60s, somewhere or other, I was at high school and we had somebody come for a week of prayer. And his sermon was seconds to midnight. Seconds to midnight. So that was in 1960. So in the 1970s, when I was studying theology, had to take a class in, it was called Christian Eschatology, but what it really meant was the second coming. But see, it was a college class, so they had to call it eschatology, five syllables. Yeah, that barely qualifies for college. But it was just the second coming. And I asked the teacher, I said, well, where's the clock pointing now? You know, it was 5 minutes to midnight in the 1940s. It was 3 minutes to midnight in 1957. It was seconds to midnight in the 1960s. Now it's 1974. I'm about to graduate here from theology, but I want you to tell me, as a professor of eschatology, where's the clock pointing now? And he said to me, did you ever watch an Apollo launch at Cape Canaveral? I said, what's that got to do with it? He said, come up to my office, let me give you something. And he gave me the launch schedule. Now, this one happens to be the launch schedule of the 114th shuttle flight. And I'll just run through it real quick. Did you know that the launch schedule starts 3 days before? I mean, we've seen on television, you know, T-minus and several minutes, but the launch schedule actually starts T-minus 3 days. The countdown begins. And things happen. Everybody does things. And then T-minus 2 days. And T-minus 2 days, they enter something called a built-in hold. You ever heard of that in relation to the launches? Well, there's a built-in hold. There's a built-in hold. So I began to see where this guy was going with the, you know, how soon is the second coming. He was trying to get me onto this built-in hold. And there's a built-in hold for 4 hours. But then he said, now here's the part I want you to remember. The next two words are resume countdown. T-minus 27 hours, built-in hold. Resume countdown. T-minus 19 hours, and then there's a built-in hold. Resume countdown. T-minus 11 hours, there's a built-in hold for 13 hours. What? So the clock, remember I was getting all worried about this clock that said 5 minutes to midnight. So when the Cape Canaveral launch clock says 11 minutes to midnight, there's a built-in hold for 11 hours to midnight, there's a built-in hold for 13 hours. Why? Well, I'll tell you what they do during these built-in holds. But what I would like you to do, if you would, this morning, is just kind of move the image that's flashing on your mind about a rocket on the pad at Cape Canaveral to the Launch Control Center. All these people are there. And then move your mind one step further up to the Heavenly Launch Control Center. Okay, now you're in Heavenly Launch Control. This ain't Houston, folks. This is heaven. We're in the heavenly launch control. And we're on a planned hold for 13 hours and 44 minutes, during which they begin the star tracker function. Now, what is the star tracker function up there in heavenly mission control? They begin the star tracker function. And they start moving the rotating service arm. And then they resume countdown. At T-minus 6 hours, there's a built-in hold. And what do? They verify the launch commit. Up in a heavenly mission control, heavenly launch center, they verify launch commit. And then the two words, what happens next? Resume countdown. And then there's a hold, and they load 500,000 gallons of cryogenic propellants. Now, I don't know what kind of propellants the Lord will use on that big, huge, white cloud shaped rocket that he's going to be coming on, but they launch the propellants. And there's the final inspection team. And then they resume countdown. And at T-minus 3 hours, now the clock is saying 3 hours, there's a 3 hour built-in hold. And the crew departs the operations building for the pad. Now you think in heavenly launch control here. The crew departs the operations center where all these operations have been going on for since 1844. The crew departs the operations center for the pad. And everybody gets into their proper place in the rocket. How long does it take to put 10,000 times 10,000 angels in their proper place on that cloud-shaped rocket? Maybe they need a built-in hold to do that. I don't know. And then at T-minus 20 minutes, there's a built-in hold just in case something goes wrong that requires a delay. Something in the scheme of things means they have to put the launch off till the next window. Has that ever happened? Well, it's happened in Cape Canaveral. Has it ever happened in the Heavenly Mission Control? I don't know, but I'm going to ask the chief astronaut when I get there. And at T-minus 9 minutes, now the clock says 9 minutes, there is a built-in 40-minute hold. And this is so that the launch director, who's the launch director up in the Heavenly Mission Control? God the Father. God the Father is the launch director. No man knoweth the day nor the hour, but the launch director himself. The launch director, the mission management team, the pilot of the shuttle, and the NASA test director decide if this is a go, no-go to launch. And in that heavenly mission control, they're sitting at T-minus 9 minutes, and they resume countdown. And what happens next is that they start up the automatic launch sequencer. Can you see those pearly gates opening? The launch director is sitting up there watching everything. Looking down at Earth. Yep, we're a go. How are you guys on the cloud? Yep, we're a go. Angels back there in the rear, tail gunner. Yep, we're a go. The main engines ignite, and we have liftoff. This is the God that we serve. So hold on just a little longer. You may have tough times. Hold on. You may have to weep. Hold on. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You may have questions, but no answers. Your teenager may have answers, but not a clue about what the question is. You may be disappointed in the church. Hold on. You may be disappointed in yourself. Hold on. God is bigger. And our great, big God has canceled the record that contained the charges against us. Our great big God, when you're disappointed in yourself, remember that our great big God has canceled the record that contains the charges against us. The disappointments, the things that you're disappointed in your life, they're gone. A piece of paper that lists all your failings and all your weaknesses and all the things that you tried and failed at. That list has been destroyed, nailed to the cross. One more story. Poland. Gloomy morning. All the men, women, and children of the Jewish ghetto had been herded into a square. I was 11 years old. The SS were clearing the ghetto. I was tall for a boy of 11. My eldest brother whispered to me, "Don't tell them your age. Tell them you're 16. I knew instantly why, because that way I might be deemed valuable as a slave worker instead of being sent to the death camps. The SS soldier approached me, his boots clicking against the cobblestone. He looked me up and down. "How old are you?" 16. He hesitated for a moment, but then directed me to the group where my three brothers and the other healthy young men stood. My mother was sent to the right with her little sister and little brother and the other women and children. It was the last I ever saw of her. We were put into a cattle car to Germany. Weeks later, late one night, exhausted, dehydrated, starving, sick, we arrived at Buchenwald concentration camp. The next day we were issued uniforms, POWs and identification numbers, and I had to work in a camp crematorium, lifting the corpses into the hand-cranked elevator. After a while, so much touching the dead, I died inside. But then, it got just slightly better, for my brothers and I were sent to Schlieben, a subcamp near Berlin. One night, I finally fell asleep, didn't sleep well. But in my exhausted sleep, I dreamed about my mother. I heard once again her much-loved, sweet voice, but in the morning I woke up to this bleak hell where there was no love, no sweet voice, just brutal work and fear and always hunger. A couple of days later, for some reason, I found myself on the far side of the camp behind the barracks, and it was a spot where the buildings kind of hid the view of the guards just a tiny bit. I was alone. It was a little closer to the barbed wire fence. And then I spotted a movement on the far side of the fence, and half hidden behind a birch tree, I saw a little girl with luminescent curls. I glanced around. There wasn't anyone watching. The guards were busy. I called very softly in German. She didn't understand. I dared to inch just a bit closer to the fence, and this time in Polish I whispered, "Do you have anything I might eat?" She stepped forward. I looked a monster, thin, gaunt, rags wrapped around my feet, but the girl was unafraid. She pulled an apple from her woolen jacket and tossed it over the fence. I grabbed it, turned and ran so that no one else would see it and take it from me. But as I got to the corner of the barracks, I heard her say, "I'll see you tomorrow." So I went back. She was always there. She always had something to eat. Sometimes just a hunk of moldy bread. Sometimes a cheese rind. But best of all, occasionally an apple. We couldn't speak. We didn't dare linger. She just threw it over the fence and disappeared. If either of us were caught, we would both be shot. I didn't know anything about her, just a kind girl from a nearby farm who somehow understood Polish. Why would she risk her life for me? What was her name? But that didn't matter. What mattered was what she gave me. She gave me moldy bread and cheese rinds and sometimes an apple. But her eyes gave me hope. 7 months later, my brother told me we were going to be moved next morning. "Don't come back," I told the girl that day. "They're moving us." She threw over an apple. I grabbed it and ran away. I didn't look back, ashamed she might see my tears. We were crammed into a coal car, shipped to another camp in Czechoslovakia. The war was winding down. The Allied forces were closing in. Yet I was doomed. They told me I was going to die in the gas chamber at 10 a.m. on May 10, 1945. In the quiet of that May 10 dawn, I tried to prepare myself to die at 10 a.m. But at 8 a.m. there was a commotion. The Russians liberated the camp. I made my way to England and then to America. One day, my friend Sid, who I'd met in England, phoned and said, "I got a date. Let's double date." "Nah." Next day, Sid phoned, "I've got a date. Let's go out." "Nah." Well, finally, Sid made such a nuisance of himself, I decided the only way to keep him quiet was to go out with him. And for a blind date, this wasn't bad. Roma was a nurse. She worked at a Bronx hospital. She was kind. She was smart. She was beautiful. She had swirling brown curls and green eyes. We went to Coney Island. Roma was easy to talk to. Turned out she didn't go on blind dates either. She had just come along to shut up her friend. We took a stroll down the Coney Island boardwalk. The salty Atlantic breeze was fine. We got hungry and I bought her dinner by the shore. I couldn't remember having a better time since before the war. We got back into Sid's car, but both of us knew that as European Jews who had survived the war, we had just talked about trivialities. There was so much deeper. Roma was the braver one. "Where were you?" she asked softly, "during the war." "The camps," I said. And those two words brought back the terrible, vivid memories. I told her a little bit about the loss, Al. "I had tried to forget, but you can never forget." She nodded. "My family was hiding on a farm in Germany," she said. "My father knew a German priest who got us German papers, even though we were Jews." Imagine, she must have suffered too. And yet, here we were, both survivors. She said, "There was usually food on the farm. I'd go for walks in the woods, and I came across a camp one day, and there was a boy there. I used to throw him apples." My breath caught in my throat. I could hardly get out the words. "What did he look like?" "Oh, he was tall and skinny with rags on his feet. I think I went and threw him food every day for 6 months." I couldn't believe it. My heart was pounding. My palms were sweaty. "Roma, did that boy ever tell you one day that not to come back because he was being transferred?" She looked at me in amazement. "How did you know that?" I said, "It was me. It was me. You threw the apples to me." And then I said to her, "I'm not letting you go. Will you marry me?" "You're nuts," she said. But she invited me to have Sabbath lunch with her parents the following week. I knew there was much I didn't know about Roma. I looked forward to learning it, but the most important thing I knew her steadfast goodness. For 6 long months in the worst of times, she had come to the fence every day, and she had tossed me an apple and in her eyes given me hope. On that Sabbath day, she said yes. And after nearly 50 years of marriage, two children and grandchildren, I have never let her go. My friend, hold on. And the God who will never let you go will hold on to you with a grip of steel. There is no atomic explosion in heaven or on earth that can shake that grip. Hold on.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love sure still endure, was measureless and strong, redeeming grace. Praise the saints and angels' song. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky.
Please stand.
The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. endure the saints and angels' song.
Please bow your heads. Our gracious and infinitely tender Heavenly Father, we cling to Thee, Lord, in desperation. We cling to Thee in adoration. Hold us fast. Put Your loving arms around us and shine Your light into the darkness of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.